is Jesus?
The Son of God.
I think he was a guy that lived in Israel.
Jesus, from what I gather, is probably a Jew who was one of the high-right kind of priesty kind of people.
Messiah?
The guy from the New Testament of the Bible, and God's son.
He would be a human being like Muhammad was, certainly as far as getting messages from God, I think it's highly unlikely.
It's a prophet, a person, not godly. I think he was given powers by God, but I don't think God is such a powerful entity that it would come as a form of a man.
He was a man who probably led a very holy life. But was he the Son of God? I don't know.
Jesus was a very good man of his time. I think over the years, our concept of Jesus Christ has probably changed.
Jesus was God's son who was sent down to earth to die for the people of the earth that God had created because he'd fallen into sin.
And I was actually in Jerusalem 2 or 3 weeks ago and actually went to the cave where he was buried. And that was very emotional and interesting.
I think he was given powers by God, but I don't think he is God, and I don't believe in the Holy Trinity either.
Who was Jesus? Well, Jesus is. he is the eternal Son of God. He was with the Father. All things were made by him. Without him was nothing made that was made.
I think he had views that a lot of people agreed with and still agree with today, so it must have been good.
Pope Leo said in the 15th century Christ was a myth, and it served the church well, and it served the governments well. It's kind of a drug to keep the people in line.
I don't think he told people he was God.
I think Jesus was a messenger of God. He was here to give a message to his people and spread the word of Christianity to all denominations, to all faiths, and for the understanding that people would not only understand him, but understand the message of God.
It said so, he did some special things, he was throwing out some blasphemies out there.
No, my guy, something like, which one, been a good guy, which one helped everyone.
I don't think he had magic powers. I do believe there was a guy called Jesus who was like a preacher.
Most of all myths are based in reality. Whether they've been changed from one generation to another, that's the different fact.
He didn't do much wrong. He went a bit crazy in the temple, but otherwise, that was it.
He came to this earth and became man for us. Not just to show us how to live, not just to perform miracles, not just to do wonderful things, which he did, but essentially to give his life a ransom for many, for us.
Whether he's the Son of God, I don't know, but he definitely was a good man.
Would a good man go around telling people he was the Son of God if he wasn't?
Ah, good question.
The Christian church is an extraordinarily diverse thing. There's a bewildering range of different beliefs about various things, whether it's about what baptism is, or how we pray, or where we get truth and authority, or how the world was made, or what happens during communion, or whether to even have communion, or whether we should get involved with the rest of society, or stay completely out of it, or what the role of women should be, or whether people should be able to marry, or what Bible translation we should use, or how we should worship, or whether God still gives spiritual gifts. And so on, and so on, and so on. And some of those questions are really important. Some of the questions are much less important than some people think they are. But there is one question which is absolutely at the heart of what the Christian church is about, and which distinguishes Christians from every other faith, including those with whom we have very close ties, like Islam and Judaism. And including those who kind of pretend to be Christians but aren't, like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. And that question is the one that we've just heard people answering in that video clip. And the question that Simon Peter is asked in our reading today, asked by none other than Jesus himself. Who do you say that I am? We're in a series looking at the life of Simon Peter, this stunningly normal guy whose skills and character traits would, for most people, rule him out of even early consideration for a key part in God's great plan. And yet Jesus knew better. So he chose Simon to be one of his closest followers and gave him his new name, Peter. That was 2 weeks ago that we started looking at this. No, 3 weeks ago. 3 weeks ago. And today, we're going to jump forward about 2.5 years from when Peter first met Jesus to our passage today, which is in Matthew 16. Now, just before we read this, just be aware of the fact that for most of his life on earth, Jesus lived incognito. The only thing most people knew about him was his name and his address. He was Jesus of Nazareth. Or some would have known him by his foster father, who they just assumed was his real father, Joseph. But for over 30 years, people really had no idea who he was. And for the last 2.5 years, even Simon Peter and the rest of the disciples didn't know who he was. They knew he was someone special, but in terms of who he actually was, well, they never asked directly, and he never volunteered the information. In fact, the only people that seemed to know who Jesus really was were the demons, the evil spirits, who possessed various people and who often said to Jesus, "I know who you are," and they shouted it out. But Jesus always commanded them to be quiet because he was traveling incognito. He knew that the time to go public on who he was hadn't yet come. And as we saw a few weeks ago, Jesus knew that timing was important. But now that time was approaching. And so before Jesus could go any further with the mission that he'd been given, his disciples had to know who he was. Let me read, and do turn to this in your Bibles if you've got them with you. Matthew chapter 16, so the first book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 16, and I'm reading from verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. I said just before reading that his disciples had to know who Jesus was. And very importantly, they had to know without him telling them. It was vital to their education. There are two ways to learn things in life. You can be told something, or you can work it out for yourself. And as I'm sure Jan or Lorna or Jacqueline would confirm for us, it is always far more powerful. You learn something much better if you work it out for yourself than if you're just told the answer. So for 2.5 years, Jesus bided his time, judging the exact moment when he should see whether they'd discovered the truth about who he was. And that moment he picked wasn't just about the right time to ask, It was also about the right place. Because it wasn't an accident that all this happened where it did. Let me tell you a bit about where they were. You might know that Jesus spent the first 2.5 years of his ministry traveling around the north of Israel, his Israel in Jesus' time. And one of the reasons he traveled around was to stay out of trouble. Every time he crossed the Sea of Galilee, which is here, he was actually moving into area that was governed by someone else, which was very strategic of him. And all that, this mishmash, goes back to the guy who ruled Israel when Jesus was born, King Herod the Great, as he was called. Now, King Herod the Great was a really, really nasty piece of work, but that's a story for another day. When he died, his kingdom was split up by the Romans, who were actually in charge behind the scenes, split up and given to his sons, or at least the sons that were left that he hadn't already murdered. One of the sons was Philip, and Philip was given this area in yellow. One of the sons was Herod Antipas, who was given this bit, and one of the sons was called Herod Archelaus, who was given this bit down here. But Herod Archelaus was such an abysmal king. He got so many complaints, or rather the Romans got so many complaints about him, they kicked him out, and they took over sort of direct rule of this. So this bit was ruled by the Roman representative, guy by the name at this time of Pontius Pilate. Plus, there was this other area, Decapolis, which was actually Syrian, the 10 towns, and they were sort of independent cities. So lots of different areas. Now, why am I telling you all this? Because on this occasion, Jesus had taken the disciples all the way up, right to the north of the country, to a town that was pretty much as far north as you could go in terms of cities in Israel. Caesarea Philippi, or Caesarea of Philippi, because it was a Caesarea that was in Philip's territory. There was another Caesarea somewhere else. And let me tell you a bit about this place called Caesarea. It's quite unique. Imagine yourself, just go on to the next slide if you would. Imagine yourself at the foot of Mount Hermon, which is, I think it's the highest, certainly one of the highest mountains in Israel. And as you get down to the foothills, the bottom of Mount Hermon, it doesn't just gently slopes down. You end up with this sheer cliff, monstrous great cliff. And at the foot of the cliff, a river just appears, kind of out of nowhere. Now, it's actually coming out of a cleft in the rock with ice water from the mountain coming down. But it appears as if it just appears out of nowhere. And that river is the River Jordan. And it's a very unusual river because it has no beginning and no end. And what I mean by that is it has no beginning because it just appears at the foot of the mountain. And it has no end because it doesn't disappear off into the ocean like most rivers. It ends up in the Dead Sea. And it doesn't get out of that because nothing gets out of the Dead Sea. That's why it's the Dead Sea. So very unusual river and therefore very unusual place. And it's not surprising that a place with all these unique physical characteristics became a religious shrine. First of all, it became the center of that really horrible Old Testament fertility cult with Baal and Astarte, and so it was called Baalius. Then the Greeks came along, and they saw the big cave that, I don't know if you saw in the previous picture, the big cave, this is it, and they decided that Pan, the god of nature, had been born there. And so they changed the name of the place to Panias. And then later still, when Herod the Great was in charge, he built, in front of that cave, a great temple of white marble and dedicated it to the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus. Because by this time, Caesar had got so big for his boots that he began to claim that he was divine, that he was God, not man. He was giving himself divine titles like Lord, and people were having to say, Caesar is Lord. Then Herod's son Philip was given this place as part of his territory, and Philip was so grateful that he renamed the city Caesarea. So here at this place, which was both an important religious shrine and a powerful political statement, with temples to Caesar and to Zeus and to Pan, Jesus came with 12 men, and there they stood, surrounded by statues of gods like Pan, who had been thought to become men, and men like Caesar, who had been thought to have become God. It was like God and men were all mixed up at this place, and he didn't quite know where one began and another ended. And Jesus said, guys, I've got a couple of questions to ask you. The first question was this: who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, we'll come back to that phrase, Son of Man, in just a minute. But Jesus was referring to himself there. He was asking, who do other people say that I am? It's a nice, easy way to get Peter and the disciples thinking about the subject without putting them too much on the spot yet. And their answer comes back: nobody thinks you're an ordinary guy. Everyone thinks there's something unusual about you, Jesus. They can't quite work out what it is, but clearly there is something different. And then these Jewish men with him, who could never have believed this answer, said, well, some of them are saying that you are a reincarnation, that you couldn't be what you are today if you hadn't been someone else before, and you've come back, after centuries maybe, but you've come back with all the wisdom and knowledge of your previous experience. Oh, says Jesus, and who do they think I was in my previous existence? Well, some say Jeremiah and another of the prophets. Some say Elijah. Some even think it's John the Baptist, but he didn't die until a couple of years ago, so that's a silly answer. And so they went on discussing it. I'm sure it must have been a very interesting discussion. Until, with devastating directness, Jesus said, right, enough of other people's opinions. Let's have your own. Who do you say that I am? Now just pause for a second here and think about what might have happened if Jesus had been given the wrong answer to that question. What would he have had to wander around with his disciples for another 2.5 years? I mean, in a sense, it's a silly hypothetical question, because of course he didn't get the wrong answer. But the reason I ask it is to highlight just how important the question and the answer was. Because this was the turning point of his ministry. From this point, he set his face to go to Jerusalem and to die. And 6 months later, he was dead and buried. And 6 months and 3 days, he was alive again. But that's another story. Up to this point, he wandered all over the place, in the north and the south, and sometimes in Samaria in the middle. But from now on, it's a straight line to Jerusalem. From now on, there is a directness and a purpose in his walking. There's a set in his face, and it was all made possible because he got the right answer to this crucial question. And what a surprise, it was Peter who blurted it out. He no sooner thought a thing than he said it. And although we sometimes see Peter doing things like that and we laugh at him, actually, thank God for people like that. The other 11 were just too scared to open their mouths. Only one of them at least had the courage to say it. And that's maybe why he became the spokesman of the early church. That's why he preached the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. God can use someone who is prepared to speak out, even if at times they get it wrong. Peter said it, and you've almost got to have 10 centuries worth of Jewish blood in your veins to be able to get the flavor of what he said. You are the Christ. When you've been waiting for someone to come for 1,000 years, and you're able to say, I believe you are the one we've been waiting for. You are the Christ. The one we've been waiting for all these centuries. You're here. You've come. But Peter doesn't stop there. And what he says next is really interesting. Because up until now, Jesus had tended to use these slightly cryptic, ambiguous titles for himself. He always went near the truth, but he never quite stated it. So, for example, he called himself the Son of Man, as we heard earlier. Now, that's a phrase he used several times, including in that statement, that first question. And it's a very ordinary phrase in Hebrew culture. It's used many times in the book of Ezekiel, about Ezekiel, for example, and it means simply, Son of Man. I am a son of man. You are a son of man, or a daughter of man. It's a phrase that simply means somebody has been born of man. Yet Jesus talked about the Son of Man. And tucked away in the book of Daniel, it says, you will see the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory. That's the only time in the Bible it's something special. Everywhere else, it just means an ordinary man. So Jesus used that very ordinary phrase with the one particular exception that could point the way to the truth. And there were other phrases he used too. The most ambiguous one of all was, I am. He was always using it with great stress. In Greek, it comes through very clearly. He put it in sentences. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the truth. And people could be excused for thinking it was just saying things about himself rather strongly. But the name I am was God's name. And it was hidden there. It was almost as if he was giving them the truth, but hiding it all the time. So that only those who had ears to hear would see it, would hear it. That's why he spoke in parables. They were great stories, but only if you listened very carefully did you actually get the message. So for 2.5 years, he'd been taking them to the brink of truth and then bringing them back again by using these ambiguous titles, by hinting all the time that he'd been giving them pointers, but not one clear one. They'd observed him and they'd noticed that he never lost an argument, even from age 12. They noticed that there was no situation beyond his control, not even a storm. They'd noticed over 2.5 years there wasn't a single flaw in his character. They'd noticed that he was more intimate with God than anyone else they'd ever met. They'd noticed that he preached with first-hand authority, not just repeating or discussing things that other people had said. All these things were adding up, and Peter, in a blinding flash of light, saw the truth and came out with it. You're the Christ. But you're not just the Son of Man. You've been using that phrase to hide the truth, haven't you? Now I see it. You're the Son of the living God. You're not a reincarnation. You're an incarnation. You've had a previous existence, but not on earth, in heaven. And Jesus effectively replies, spot on, Peter. Now let me underline two things here. First, please see that no man, no person told this answer to Peter, including Jesus. Nobody had instructed him. Nobody showed him in a book. Nobody had written it on a blackboard. Nobody had said to him, Peter, that's the Son of the living God. It was inside knowledge rather than outside. He came to it inside his own heart. Second, I want you to know that it was inspiration rather than intuition. It was not Peter's own discovery. And Jesus said, I'm just so thrilled God has spoken to you. My job as a preacher is to instruct and to teach from the Word of God, from outside. But it is always such a thrill when just occasionally someone comes up to me afterwards and tells me that God spoke in their heart and that the instruction was matched with inspiration. It seems to come from inside. Someone comes up and says, you know, when you said so and so, that was just what I needed. It was God's word for me. And I am in no sense taking credit for that. In fact, sometimes people tell me that God said something to them that I hadn't said at all. When God reveals to the human heart things that no preacher or teacher can pass on, that is exciting. So with Peter, it wasn't instruction, and it wasn't intuition, it was direct inspiration. Peter's chest must have been swelling. I suspect his head was probably swelling too, because not long after this he completely goofed up. But that's for next week. For now, though, Peter was learning the first of three lessons, which everyone needs to learn. And the second and the third we'll come back to you next week, because there's still lots more in this passage that we want to wrestle with. But no, the first lesson is this. We need to be prepared to confess Christ in front of other people. No matter what they might think, to confess Christ and say, I know who he is. He's not just a great teacher. He's not just a great reformer. He's been called so many things in his time. He's not just the carpenter from Nazareth. He's not just the master. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a higher power. He's not just an example. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we have to be ready to say so in front of other people. Because his question to us is, who do you say that I am? Now that answer assumes, of course, that you've worked out who he is. If you haven't, maybe right now he is asking that question of you. Who do you say that I am? Whoever you are, whether you've long since known the answer to that question, or whether you're seeing this for the first time ever, you've got a chance this morning to profess your faith in Jesus the Christ. We're going to have a very short responsive reading, and you're going to have the chance to proclaim your faith just as Peter did. But just to be clear, if you don't believe this, if you don't believe who Jesus is, if you don't believe the unique claim of the church about Jesus in contrast with the world about who he is, then you don't want to say what you don't believe, because you will just be another church hypocrite. But if you do believe this, if you do believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then this is your chance to proclaim it. For some of you, it might be that you are deciding that at this very minute. Or if you already believe it, this is an opportunity to recommit yourself, not only to this truth, but to telling others about it. So, if you can, let's read this. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who is Jesus to you? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's pray. Father, there are many people here today who have professed who your Son is, just as Peter did all those years ago. And so, Father, for all of us who profess Christ, may you help us to live for Christ. May you help us to recognize that we are on mission for Christ. Lord God, would you give us a conviction to proclaim with our lips and demonstrate with our lives this message about Jesus? And may we hold fast to this truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.